for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
First Kings 17, 8 to 16. Just want to really pick up where what I shared with last week about Peter. And there he was, he had toiled all night, he had caught nothing, nothing at all, exhausted, wearied, maybe a bit disillusioned that he caught nothing through all his efforts, and his partners and his team, they caught nothing. And then Jesus, of course, said, listen, go on, out into the deep, launch out into the deep for a catch. And of course, the protest really came from Peter. We've been grafting all night, and we've caught nothing. And maybe after a pause, he said, well, nevertheless, at your word, I'll have another go. Don't really know if there was much faith in his heart, but he did it anyway. He believed, and he launched out, and he caught a wonderful catch. And it's that kind of same thought, that kind of same idea as we come to 1 Kings 17 from verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah, the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. She may have been identified as a widow through her clothing and what she wore. And so Elijah recognized she was a widow gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives. Now, Elijah must have been wearing clothing as well, that she recognized and identified him as a man of God, as a prophet. And the Lord your God lives. I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She's not exaggerating. There's a severe famine in the land, and we'll get to that. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as I have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Such authority there. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spake by Elijah. I don't know, sometimes in our families, sometimes in our life, sometimes in our experience, sometimes locally, sometimes nationally, and sometimes even on a world scale, things don't look quite so good. Sometimes they're okay, but sometimes events and situations, circumstances can so align themselves that things are looking pretty grim and pretty dark. Often we can't see the way forward. We don't know what the way forward is. And sometimes we are like this widow, just hanging on for dear life, just with so little that we have, and almost getting ready for our own funeral. Charles Spurgeon says this, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Now, the big picture, as many of you will understand from 1 Kings 17, the big picture is one where there is a famine in the land that has been spoken into the nation and the surrounding nations because Israel had been idolatrous and they had gone a-whoring after Baal, the god of the storm, the god of fertility, the god who apparently brings the rains. And they had bowed down to Baal. The nation had given themselves to Baal. They were worshipping Baal, this bringer of the rains, this bringer of prosperity. And of course, God comes to the nation once again. And the word of Elijah, the prophet of God, spoke. And he said, there will be no rain. This is a direct clash. Not only naturally, but supernaturally. The God of Baal is worshipped. And it is not only superstition, but there is a supernatural element to the worship of idols. I think we understand that. And so when God brings a man to the fore, this man Elijah, and he speaks into the nation, he directly confronts the very root of the problem of the nation, and it is idolatry. And particularly idolatry in the sense of bowing down to Baal, the God who brings rain. And God says, there will be no rain. And there will be no dew, even moisture falling from the sky in any way, shape, or form. And we have to understand that this story is not something that's consigned to centuries ago in a distant land, culturally and in every other way. This is bang up to date. This is the Word of God. Our lives, if you haven't noticed, are set and lived out in a land of idolatry. I don't know what a Christian nation looks like, but I'm not sure there ever has been one. Oh yes, we've been influenced, and we thank God for the influence of Christianity in our nation. Absolutely. The foundations of our nation and so on. But I'm not sure that there's ever been a nation that can truly be described as Christian. What would that look like? A Christian nation. Do we merely mean that we have a nation that has been influenced in some way by Christianity, by the Ten Commandments, by the Word of God? And that there is a smattering of believers here and there and in high places and who have influence. What do we mean by a Christian nation? We live in a nation that has been influenced by Christianity, for sure. Thank the Lord for it. But we are living, unless our eyes are completely shut, unless we're completely living in a Christian ghetto and cocooned away, we are living in a land of idolatry. That's just how it is. And this is not doom and gloom. This is just reading our nation and our world for what it is. And believe it or not, living in a land of idolatry has consequences. And for these people in Elijah's day, it had consequences. This idolatry, this worship of prosperity, this worship of this god called Baal, the one who brings prosperity through the harvest, brought God's judgment. Now, as Christians, we thank God, don't we? that we have moved beyond judgment into the grace and the mercy and the acceptance and the love of God, we will no longer be judged as Christians for our sin. For God judged our sin in Christ at the cross. So we have moved beyond judgment into the family of God. But God's judgment still rests upon an idolatrous nation. And yes, we are in a day of grace. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of God's grace. But nevertheless, a nation of idolaters will be under God's judgment also. And how does that judgment work out in 1 Kings? And how does it work out in our situation, in our culture, in our nation right now? Well, our lives are not only set in a land of idolatry, they're lived out in a land of spiritual famine as well. Absolute spiritual famine. What is famine like? You know, if you've lived with teenagers, you understand that they're starving all the time. And they have to be linked up to a particular machine to cause them to have life. You know, like intravenously linked up to the fridge so that they may sustain life, for they fear that they will surely die if they cannot have a morsel or two every 5 or 10 minutes, it seems. Starving! We don't understand the meaning of starving, really, do we? We don't understand the framework and what it means to truly be famished to the degree that our very flesh is disappearing from our bodies. When we were young, yes, not too long ago, yeah, we used to go gallivanting here and there and everywhere without a care in the world. And we only realized that we'd been out for hours and hours on end when we began to get the shakes. Do you remember getting the shakes as a kid? Not because you hadn't had a wee dram, just because you were hungry. And that was a signal that you needed to go back home. Or at least that was the culture in my family, in our situation. We were just out there. And it was until you started to shake and think to yourself, boy, I'm getting hungry. And you would shake and your belly would ache and you would feel that sense that you need to get home. Oh, that would happen in our nation. Oh, that would happen in our time. That the people that we live with, and even the people of God, us ourselves, would be compelled and even placed in a situation by God where we are starving, hungering, and thirsting after righteousness, hungering, starving for God, starving for who He is, starving for a word from God that will truly be the thing that we need to hear in our lives, in our families, and even in our nation as well. Famine brings a sense of desperation. Famine brings stress and it brings strain. It means lack. It means uncertainty. But in this famine, God had arranged it. God Himself had spoken the word into the nation that this famine may come about. When we think of God, we think of Him as the great God who blesses and who blesses and who blesses again. This famine is a blessing. We may not see it that way. It's very difficult for us to see circumstances in our lives, in our families, even in our nation, that could possibly be a blessing when it comes like this. We talk about blessings in disguise. Well, this famine surely has come in a great disguise, and yet it is the means by which God would get the attention of his people. A spiritual famine. How does God begin to remedy this situation? You know, God's ways are sometimes shocking. They're shocking. And I don't know if you can see any shock on the pages, on the words of what we've read this morning. But God brings shock tactics into this situation. For he says to the man of God, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. It's Gentile country. And I'm going to make sure that you're looked after in that country. What is this country? It's the homeland of Jezebel. It's where Jezebel's from. Jezebel is the wife of Ahab, the idolatrous king. Jezebel, actually, her very name means wedded to Baal, or Baal be exalted. And God says to the man of God, go to the land of Jezebel. Go to the lion's den. Make your way into the heart of the storm. Go and move into the neighborhood of those who are your most dreaded enemies. Now that was shocking to Elijah. How do I know that? Well, it was shocking even to the Israelites and to the Jews centuries later. It was still shocking. You remember when Jesus went to Nazareth? Do you remember when he preached there? Do you remember what he said? Do you remember the reaction? Luke 4, 25 to 29. And Jesus, speaking in Nazareth, says this, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Nahum the Syrian. And it goes on to say this, when they heard these things, when the hearers of the sermon of Jesus heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were shocked, they were angered, and they attempted to throw Jesus off the cliff. It's still shocking to the nation that Elijah should be sent to this country, the very heart, the epicenter of everything that is unclean and everything that is horrible, and that God should choose to bless a woman of that nation. God says, I'm going to send you to this place, Elijah, a pagan country. Shocking. And not only does he send him to a pagan nation, he sends him for help, not to a man, but to a woman. How shocking is that? You see, it still lingers, even in our culture, that women are somehow, I don't hold this view. Let's make that clear. I have a wonderful woman in my life. My sister Angela, she's just fantastic. But there is still this lingering thing in the air. Even amongst believers and Christians, that somehow, and we can't articulate and we don't articulate because it's kind of like, we pull back from that. But somehow, women just, not quite there. And you have to be twice as good as a woman to do your job as a man to gain any kind of credibility in the eyes of some. And so it still lingers here and now. But what about then and there? Sent to a pagan woman, and a widow at that. God's ways are shocking, surprising. They're never dull. And maybe that's sometimes why we miss what God says to us. Because it doesn't compute. And it doesn't fit in neatly and tidily with what we assume to be God's way and to be God's will. And because it doesn't fit neatly into those categories, we miss it. That can't be God. And our prejudices need to be washed and cleaned and redeemed, and our minds need to be renewed so that we can wipe the slate clean and get rid of the clutter that is all around us, even in our own hearts. Even as we think about our own political situation at the moment in our nation, to have our minds uncluttered by it all, that we may see and hear what God is saying. And so here Elijah is sent to this woman, a widow who has nothing. I'm almost embarrassed when I read this. Some people have a brass neck and they shine it up real good. I haven't quite been blessed with such a brass neck. Sometimes it appears, but then it, like a tortoise, it kind of goes back in again. But I'm almost embarrassed. Why? Because here is the man of God sent to a widow who is on the verge of death with her son, and she has hardly anything. And Elijah goes to her and says, first of all, get me some water, please. It doesn't say please in the text. But get me some water. And bring me some bread. Before we do anything else, before we cook, I don't have very much. And then she comes back with that. I've hardly got anything. I just got a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And you know what? I'm just going to mix that and bake that. It's going to be our last meal. And then after that, we've nothing. Does your heart not just go out to her and say, oh, I'm sorry. Then, sorry. You must be the wrong woman. It must be somebody else. It must be somebody who's wealthy, who has a lot that I need to go to. Not somebody who's got nothing. Isn't this how God works? He sends us and he sends his word to the people who have nothing. Not to the mighty, not to the strong, not to the powerful, but to those who have nothing. His word comes. But I'm almost embarrassed because then Elijah says, well, listen, never mind about that. Just go and make me a cake and bring it back to me. You see, you would be embarrassed unless you understood what God was doing. And when you hear stories, when I hear stories, when we read testimony books and we think, my, how on earth did those people have such a brass neck to say that, to do that, to make that happen, to ask for this? And you just think, well, that's how God works. Unless you're prepared to be embarrassed, we're going nowhere. Unless you're willing to fail and to think this can't be right, but it is right. Because Elijah heard the word of God that he said, go there because I have commanded a widow to look after you. And she's not a follower of God by any manner of means, at least by how we read it. The Lord, your God. I live in this nation of idolatry, but the Lord's your God. But God has commanded her. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And this idolatrous woman who lives in the midst of Jezebel's land didn't choose God, but God chose her. That's grace. That's amazing grace. And God called what little she had to be given to Elijah, ultimately to God. And God calls us to give what we have, not what we don't have. Think, I can't serve God because I don't have this and I don't have that and I don't have this ability and this opportunity and that opportunity. Well, what do you have? Oh, I estimate that I have almost nothing at all. That will do. That's enough. That's more than enough for God to work with. And this widow gave what little she had, and what little she had was all that she had. And God took it. See, a man of unbelief and skepticism is going to see that and think, ah, yeah, there they go again. Those religious types robbing from the poor. They're only after your money. We cannot outgive God. With what little we have, even if it's all that we have, when it's given to God, he takes it and he multiplies it and he gives it back to us in abundance. Isn't that what happened when you got saved? How many of us in this room thought, oh, I have a great life. I have a wonderful life. God should be very pleased to have my life. I will be doing God a great service when I give my life to him. How many among us thought like that? Or how many among us thought, oh dear, who am I? What am I? What have I come to? I have nothing, I am nothing, I'm going nowhere. I have no life. And God called for it. Oh, hallelujah. In his grace, he called for what little we had and the mess that we were in, and we gave it all to him. And what's he doing with it? Is he still doing something wonderful with your life? You see, if he's not, maybe you've pinched it back from him. And maybe it's time to say yet again, Lord, I surrender all. You see, because it's in his weakness, in our weakness rather, our weakness, our inability, in our poverty, that his power is made perfect. Isn't that what Paul says? He said he prayed 3 times, Lord, please take this from me. And the Lord said, no, no, no. In your poverty, Paul, in your want, in your lack, in your famine, whatever shape or form that famine comes in, my power will be made perfect. You know, I think the question, we ask a wrong question about faith sometimes. And we ask the question, you know, how high can I go with my faith? How high can I fly? You know, there's an even better question than that. How low can we go? How low will our faith allow us to go? How much into the land of famine will our faith allow us to trek? How far into the land of want will our faith allow us to travel before we say to ourselves, enough's enough. Where's God in all of this? I'm turning back. There's a greater question to ask than how far can our faith fly? How low can our faith go? How deep can we go into poverty, into want, into famine, and still trust God? Where we cannot trace Him, we can still trust Him. And when we don't know what is happening, we can still trust His heart. Because we know what He's like. You see, unbelief, when it is fully formed, is essentially a fight against God. A disregard for who He really is. Oh, it's easy to trust Him in times of plenty. But in times of famine, in times of difficulty, that's where our faith truly grows. That's where we really understand where we are at with God and where God is with us. And Job's wife says to him, look at the state of you. Look at the state of you. Look what you've lost. It boils all over you. Just a mess. Why don't you curse God and die? That's what she says to her husband. He couldn't curse God. Will I not receive from the Lord's hand what He wants to give to me? And when He has tried me, I will come shining out like gold. Folks, when we withhold from God, from others, we do it to our own harm. When God asks of us and we think it's too much, it's unreasonable, we are doing ourselves harm. When we're not prepared to give of what little we have, even though that little we have is all that we have, if we're not truly in our heart of hearts prepared to let that go, we will remain in poverty. Word of God says this, Proverbs 11:24. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. And we're not just talking about pounds and pence here. We're talking about a generosity of spirit. Faith and obedience towards God. And grace towards others. And what does it say? Yes, she did. She did do what God had commanded her to do. She did do what Elijah said that she should do. She didn't think it unreasonable. And the jar of flour was never spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that He spoke to Elijah. Hallelujah. What an amazing, mighty God we serve. But at the very center of it all, is surrender. That's the only way that we can work with Him, is continual surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. Let me close by quoting William Cowper's hymn. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain, but God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain.
And your love is great.
Thanks for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.